If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 6. We've been going through Acts at a very slow pace, and I'm going to continue going at a slow pace because this is the template or the model for the church. So much of the church goes away from the model. They kind of create or invent, they do a customized church. And yet it doesn't look much like the New Testament church. And so I like to go through this and glean and really recognize what made the church so powerful and the Christians so powerful to the point where they're willing to give up their life in martyrdom for their faith. And so we're going to just look at a topical this morning, but we're going to use one of the verses in chapter 6 of Acts, and it's in verse 3. We'll get to that in a moment. But you know, when I first became a Christian, I didn't live a very nice life. I lived really a reckless life with my family and with my kids and with my wife, and I really wasn't a father, I wasn't a husband. I was just not a good guy. And maybe I got it from me growing up, because I didn't have much of a stable home either. I don't know if that kind of has an effect on you, probably does. But when I came to the Lord, when I got saved, as the Bible says, the old things pass away, behold, all things become new. I was a surfer. I had a surfboard shop in town and on the North Shore, and that's what I was into. That was my God. That's all I wanted to do. I ignored my family, my kids. But when I got saved, it just totally turned things around. I didn't quit surfing. I didn't quit my surfboard shop, but surfing became fun again. It wasn't a big competitive, egotistical thing. It was fun, like it was when I was a kid and I started surfing. And then my surfboard business, I began to hire some of the Christian surfers, and they worked for me and all. And one thing, when I began to read the Bible, it seems like the words just jumped out at me. It's like I saw it and I went, I am in this Bible. This is me. It's like the Bible and you. Because I was into a lot of New Age mystical stuff, Timothy Leary, tune out, tune in, and or drop out, turn on, and tune in, something like that. But the whole LSD society, the peyote, drugs, the marijuana, all that junk, LSD, and that, you know, none of that touched like the Bible did. And so I knew this was the truth, this was it, no turning back. And I never thought anything would affect me like the Bible. But you see, what I saw in the Bible is I saw certain ways we were to be and how Christians were supposed to conduct themselves and what God said He would do in us and through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then when I started hanging around certain guys that were my mentors, and I saw in them a biblical example of what the Bible is all about, I thought, yeah, that's what I want to be. I didn't necessarily want to be a leader in the church. I didn't want to be a pastor. I was a surfer. You know, I thought you had to know what you're doing to be a pastor. I'm still realizing that. You have to know what you're doing to be a pastor. I'm learning all the time. But one of the things I saw is the ideal. God has an ideal here for our life as a Christian, and especially as a leader in the church, there's an ideal. And so a lot of the people, a lot of the mentors that I had from Hawaii, the islands of Hawaii, and the pastors over here, and also in Costa Mesa with Chuck and those guys, and some of the guys I grew up with in the ministry, I found that they really encouraged me, and they were so much a model of what it says in the scriptures. But then I started seeing some of the guys that were my mentors that I really look up to, they kind of went off track, and they just got, you know, off track, and, you know, they weren't following what the Bible says. And then maybe this one I look up to did the same. But then there were those that stayed on track, and they kept going with the Lord, and so they were an example to me. Those that did well, but also those that didn't also do so well. Because I thought, that's not what I want to do, because I could fall into that temptation. I can fall into that sin and fall away from the Lord just like them. I don't want to do that. I don't want to lose my family like they lost their family. Because God, this is the truth. You can't. There's nothing else but this truth. It's so powerful. It's so real. How can you leave that? And so the mentors that, you know, were my mentors in going on with those, like Pastor Chuck and others. But I realized if I'm going to be a leader, not that I aspired to it, but that's what God was doing in me. I saw certain principles in here that you had to follow. They weren't options. You were either that or you weren't. And if you weren't, then you shouldn't be a leader. And so to me, that was important. That was powerful. That's what you needed to be. You see, but not only what the Bible says, but in any profession or any organization, those that are in positions of leadership, they have a great responsibility. And you expect certain things of them, certain standards and certain behaviors. It doesn't matter if you're, you know, the president of the United States or president of a company, or that you might be the owner of a corner grocery store, or you might be a paper route, paper boy, paper girl person. You see, that honesty and that integrity is essential in all walks of life. It doesn't matter. And if you're a Christian, that's how it should be in you. That's how it should be in me. But you see, it appears that the character of those in these high positions, whether it be in business or be in government or even in the church, unfortunately, it seems to be changing, especially of late. And it seems as though we're in an integrity crisis in all these positions. And it's almost as though now you hear reports of people, you know, doing strange things and falling from grace and in this public or private or even in the church in their position. And it's no longer generating the shock value, the outrage that it once did. Because it was really bad when, you know, somebody did that. But now it almost seems like it's commonplace and you're not shocked. You see, it seems to be so often in the news. That standard of decency is sliding downward. But it should never, ever be with you as a Christian in the church. It should never, ever be with me or any of our leadership in the church. God hasn't changed. Society will change. But Christians, we can't change. We're committed. We're devoted to this Bible, the Word of God. And it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. And so our standards should never be compromised. They should never be, our standards should never be lowered. And we should never make excuses for bad behavior. A lot of people will make excuses for bad behavior. But you see, we should be the model of integrity. We should be on that high moral and ethical ground that maybe others don't want to be on, but we are. That's our life. That's our duty because we represent Jesus Christ. We are His disciples. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. We're stewards of and we care for His interest, folks. I don't know how I can impress that on you and on me. I need to impress it on me as much as what I'm saying to you. I'm not just preaching to you, I'm preaching to me. Bill, you come up to that standard too. But I just want you to know we're all basically in the same boat. We need that. We need that exhortation. You see, faithfulness in the small things. And I think back when I was first saved, that's what I realized, faithful in the small things, in my family that was not saved and were totally almost divorced. And then coming around, and now, what was it? A couple days ago, we celebrated 53 years, you know, so, yeah. Applaud my wife for all that. Yeah, you should. But all, I say that to say this, it's the small things. And it wasn't easy to build that marriage to where it should be and to minister to the kids and just the integrity and all. But if you're faithful in the small things, then God entrusts you with greater things that are important to Him. Family's important to Him. Ministry in the church is important to Him. You see, there were problems in the first century church, and they had to appoint those that were faithful in the small things and had to put them in charge of other things. You see, the church in the first century, they were neglecting the widows. Widows, they were Jewish, but some were from the Hellenistic culture and some were from the Jewish culture, and so they kind of clashed and clashed in one sense, but they were being neglected. The Hellenists were being neglected in the serving, so it seemed like favoritism. Hold it, we're in the church, and you're from Waianae, and you're a pig farmer, and I'm in Honolulu, and I'm on the 40th floor, and I oversee millions and millions of dollars, and now we're in the same church, and yet there's no difference? No, there's no difference. Doesn't matter who you are or what you are. In Christ, we're the same. But you see, in that culture, they were making a distinction. Oh, you're Hellenists. No, we're the real Jews. And so there was kind of a difference, and there never should be. And so they said, hey, we've got to solve this problem. And let me say this, in any church that is growing, that ministry is happening, that a lot of things are going on, you're going to find problems. And that's exactly what happens in the first century church. If nothing's happening in the church, us four and no more, then you probably don't have too many problems. But you find that in a growing church, a church that's adding ministry, that's adding people, and new people are coming in of all different persuasions, there's going to be issues that you have to deal with. But with those problems come new opportunities for ministry. And that's what we see here. New leaders that would be chosen from the church to minister to the church, because the apostles couldn't do it all. And so now they're choosing those with certain characteristics about them. Good for them in the first century, good for us in the 21st century. You see, a person may start in small things, and you're faithful in small things. I've seen people in our church, you know, they're just so faithful in small things, and then God puts them in charge of other things. One of the classic illustrations I love is one of our fellows that went to China as a missionary many years ago, but he gave a testimony when he came back, and he said, you know, I'm a missionary in China for one reason. I got involved in the church, and all I was doing, or he didn't say all I was doing, but what I was doing is making coffee. And at that time, we didn't have a cafe or anything, and so he made coffee for people that came out after service to fellowship. And that was basically his small things, and then he went on to be a missionary in China. I think of Greg Laurie. He preaches to, 60,000 in a stadium at one time? He used to, as a teenager, he used to hang out in the offices of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, just waiting to do something, just waiting to be called on by the pastors. And finally, they needed a doorknob for one of the school doors, and so they sent him to go buy a doorknob at the hardware store. And Greg says, I believe that I was on a mission for God to go buy a doorknob. And now Greg preaches to what? How many? I think of Billy Graham in his book, Just As I Am, telling about being 19 years old, and he was asked to preach in a church for the very first time. He said that he had never preached a formal sermon in front of an audience like that. And he said, my repertoire at the time consisted of about 4 borrowed sermons, which I had adapted and practiced, but never preached. When the moment came to walk to the pulpit in Bostwick Baptist Church, about 40 members, my knees shook and my perspiration glistened on my hands. I launched into sermon number 1. It seemed to be over almost as soon as I got started. So I added number 2 and number 3 and eventually number 4. Then I sat down. 8 minutes. That was all it took to preach all 4 of my sermons. I felt that I had grown spiritually through that experience. You know, years ago, I went to Puerto Rico. I was invited by some of the guys and went over there because he was doing a crusade. But they had multiple translations for different countries. And that outreach, that Billy Graham evangelistic outreach, reached, the total was 1 billion people. So he preached to 40 faithfully, and then he preached to 1 billion. I say all that to say this. You see, God has made all believers part of the body of Christ. You have a ministry. You have a calling in your life. You may not be an evangelist like Billy Graham or Greg Laurie, and you might not even be a missionary to China. But you see, you can evangelize your coworker. You may never cross the sea, but you can cross the street to your neighbors. You see, every one of us has a place or a ministry in the body of Christ, and not one ministry is less than another. You see, the Bible tells us, 1 Corinthians 12:14, for the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for that reason any less a part of the body, is it? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not part of the body, it is not any less a part of the body, is it? You see, the church is not an organization of competing ministries. No, we're an organism of cooperating parts. And it's so sad to see the body of Christ at odds with one another and competing with one another. You know, I think about this, one body working together, a coordinated body. When you see an athlete with a coordinated body, you know, it's really something to look at. All the parts are working together. And so it is in the body of Christ. When all the people are working for one common purpose, the glory of God, it's wonderful. But then if a body is not working together, I've actually seen a video of a boxer. He's boxing, you know, and then he throws a punch, but somehow he hit himself and he knocked himself out, literally. He fell down, he knocked himself out. I remember my wife when she used to play tennis, and then I got her on the racquetball court. But you swing a racquetball racket, you know, different than you swing a tennis racket. And so when she took a hard swing, it came up and hit her right in the head, right in the forehead. She had this horrible big goosebump in her head. The body not working together. You see, a lot of churches, they have goosebumps. They knock each other out. They're a competing body. When we built upstairs to our old house that's now sold, but we built upstairs, and when I was screwing the floor down, the 4x8 plywood, 3/4 inch plywood, I'd get the screws and the screw gun and do it, but every once in a while I'd get too fast and the screw would lay over on the side and the drill would go right into my finger. Ah, it would hurt, and the whole body would come together, and you know how that is. And then I'd go, screw in more, but then I'd do the same thing in the same spot. And the body would come together, and oh, the pain, and oh, the hurt. I'm putting my finger in my mouth. I'm doing, you know, whatever it takes, you know. But can you imagine a body that it's odds with one another? If it could talk to itself, and this finger, this hand would say, why did you do that? That's the second time you've done that. Give me that drill, you know, and it goes after, you know, that hand to get even. Sometimes the body of Christ, it's not very coordinated. It's not really working together. And we need to work together because it's an organism with the parts working together. You see, and you have a calling on your life. But first of all, before the calling is the character of the life. Calling is connected to character. And without character, calling is doomed to failure. Here's where we come to our passage this morning. The people that God uses. You see, in chapter 6, verse 3, they had some problems, that neglecting of certain widows being served. And we'll deal with it 2 weeks. Next week, Bud, my son, will be here preaching because I'm going to, I'm leaving for the mainland right after the service. I'm running to the airport, get on the plane at 1:30, so I have to fly after this. But I, you know, it seems like God's brought the weather in to get me used to the mainland weather because I forget jackets every time I go there. But Bud will be here next time, and the time after, we'll talk about the problems in the church and situations in the church and spend more time and more detail on what's going on. But you see, the problem arose, and so they needed those involved to meet and solve that problem. New leadership, new people. And so what did they say? What were the people, the leaders' qualifications or their qualities? Notice verse 3 of chapter 6 of Acts. But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, that we may put in charge of this task. Notice this, 4 qualities, 4 distinctions that mark the men or the women of God that God uses. A good reputation. Good reputation, so important. Proverbs, really, that book of wisdom, chapter 21, verse 1 says, a good name is to be more desired than great riches. Favor is better than silver and gold. So there's a greater desirability for a good name than all the money you can collect or have. Also, Ecclesiastes 7:1 says, a good name is better than good ointment. Ointment was very precious and valuable back then. So they're saying good character, a good name is valuable, it's precious. The term there, good reputation, it's to bear witness. It's one who cannot be laid hold of. In other words, your life is an open book. And people in the church, outside of the church, they can't lay hold of it. Oh, I know Bill. Yeah, you ought to see what he does outside the church. You ought to see the attitude that he has. Now, you're going to have critics that are going to maybe want to downgrade who you are. That just kind of comes with the territory if you're visible, if you're out there. There's always going to be critics that are against the Word of God and against you and your principles, who you are. But you see what it's saying here, a good reputation, is it's saying there's no handle of immorality or unethical behavior that the enemy can grab onto and bring you down and bring shame to the name of the Lord. It's been said, reputation guarantees the management of the things of God in a trustworthy manner. You see, in this case, if they thought that they were playing favorites with the widows, you want to choose those who were not partial. They weren't partial to one group or the other. They didn't have injustice in their heart where their favoritism over one or the other. You see, so they had to be of good reputation. It's been said that others can ruin your reputation, but only you can ruin your character. Now, if your character's good, you're always going to have those out there, and you're going to always have the people that love to gossip, they love to talk because they think they were offended. They think, you know, they don't want to face up to something they did, so they want to put the blame on somewhere else, maybe on you, and so they'll talk about you, and all of a sudden your reputation is downgraded in the sights of others, and yet you haven't done anything. You've just had somebody talk about you. You see, in the end, character ultimately defines reputation. Those that know you best, they know your character. Ah, there's where your reputation comes from. Those who don't know you, those who go by speculation, or those who go by hearsay, or maybe the rumor mongers, it may bring down your reputation. But you take care of your character, because your character is what we bring to heaven before God. You see, when the nation Israel, I love the story about Samuel, such a great man, was leading Israel. But then in their backslide, in their carnality, oh, they wanted to be just like the other nations, with a king like the other nations. We want the king to go before us, because that's pride, that's status. And Samuel was angry. He was angry and he rebuked them because God was their king. And Samuel was the spokesman. And so in rejecting God, he also challenged the people to find fault with his own leadership, and especially his character. And so he says in 1 Samuel 12:2, he says, I've walked before you from my youth, even to this day. Here I am. Bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind the eyes with it? I will restore it to you. And they said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from us. And so I think our life should be an open book. Hey, come tell me what I did. You know, what's wrong? You know, I find a lot of people, they like to just, they love to hear bad stories. They love to hear bad things. They thrive on that. That's what they do. It's like they're, you know, they've got a part about them. But Samuel's going, hey, you tell me, what bad thing have I done? I don't know what you people are talking about, Samuel would say, the rumor mongers, but hey, here I am before you. Come and tell me. Oh, no, we haven't. usually when you confront somebody on maybe a rumor or some false thing that's going on, they want to back off. They don't want to confront that because they know, like here with Samuel, they know they're wrong. You see, Samuel couldn't be laid hold of. And it's usually the devil that wants a handle on a person's life to grab hold of, to bring them down, to bring shame to the reputation of that person and shame to the name of the Lord. But you find so many good, those that are a good reputation, you find them in ministry, you find Timothy, Ananias, you find Demetrius, and many others. But then there are those with bad reputations that you see, you know it, and it lays out why they had bad things said about them. But I think of Timothy, remember Paul said, I can't send anybody to you who is more like-minded than me, has the same burden for the church than Timothy. And it said of Timothy in Acts chapter 16, 2, a man which was well reported by the brethren that were in Lystra, that's where he grew up, and in Iconium, neighboring area. So here, good reputation of Timothy. Remember Ananias, who came and laid hands on Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul? He laid hands on him, prayed for him. He baptized him. Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit. And we don't hear too much about his character at that time. We just know God chose him to go and pray for Saul, who became Paul. But then Paul, when he gives his testimony in Acts 22, 12, he talks about Ananias. And it says, Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report or good reputation of all the Jews which dwelt there. Notice good reputation. I like what Warren Wiersbe says here, because sometimes we can kind of put on the airs. We can put it on like we're more spiritual than we really are, or we're really in the Word, or we're in prayer, or we give more than we really do. We can put it on, but you know, God knows our heart, and we need to just make sure that our heart is right with God. Doesn't matter if we're right with one another. If you're right with God, you will be right before the right people, God's people. Being right with God, also, you'll get your critics. But I think sometimes people fake it. They fake it, and they present one thing to, you know, before the masses, and then another thing behind the scenes. You don't really know them. You know, you don't know what they're all about. I like what Warren Wiersbe says. He tells of a pious church member who thought himself a great Christian. He was asked by the senior Sunday school director to visit their class and say a few words to the kids. The man stood pompously before them and asked, "Why do you think people call me a Christian?" And there was an embarrassing silence. Then a small voice from the back of the room said, "Because they don't know you." When people know us, they know us. Usually your family members, your kids, those that you're around the most, your leaders in the church, they know you. You see, we meet every single week with our leaders. We know one another. Or we'll eventually find out about one another, and we've done that as well. But you see, the Bible tells us one who serves, if you're going to serve, it says in 1 Timothy 3:7, he must have a good report of them which are without. In other words, outside the church, have a good report, good reputation outside, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. You see, the devil wants to trap us. When we walk, or when we talk big things about the Lord, but our walk doesn't match up with that. We live a completely different life outside of that. You see, and that can happen, and that does happen. We preach cream but live skim milk. I think it was Calvin that said that. I mean, even David, a man after God's own heart, the Bible says, because of his sin, you've caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. Oh, we never want to do that. Lord, take us to heaven before we cause your name to be blasphemed. It's character. Well, the second thing, full of the Holy Spirit. You see, full of the Holy Spirit, the interesting thing is the first century church was a Holy Spirit-driven church. We need to be a Holy Spirit-driven church. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ, the Holy Spirit in you. We are the temple of God. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. That's our motivating factor. That's who we are in representing Christ. 64 times you find in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is mentioned. You find at least three times in the first four chapters, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. At least Peter is. And it's not writing everything, so you know that they're constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. I pray for a filling of the Holy Spirit constantly. Constantly, I'm praying every day, fill me with the Holy Spirit, because I can't live the Christian life on my own. I can't live a Christian life, what is required of a Christian, on my own. I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I can't be a husband unless I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. I can't be a father, a grandfather, unless I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. I can't be a leader, your pastor, unless I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. And we can't live without that fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. That's why the Bible tells us in Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, or the term dissipation is the wasting of your life, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled, it's in the aorist tense, be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit. Walter Martin, when he was around, beautiful man of God, he said, we're leaky vessels. We need to be constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. One of the things you find in the Old Testament, a great example in Exodus 27, where you find the priests, their duty was to keep the lampstands burning in the tabernacle constantly, constantly burning. And so it says in Exodus 27, verses 20 and 21, the Lord speaking to them, and you shall charge the sons of Israel that they bring you clear oil, beaten olives, for the light, to make a lamp, burn continually in the tent of meeting, outside the veil which is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout their generations for the sons of Israel. So notice, this is a command. This is what you guys do, you priest. It's not a casual thing. It's not once in a while thing. It's not when you think about it, oops, I forgot it. It's nothing like that. It's constant. Because if that light was not lit in the tabernacle, then no other service would be performed. You can't perform service for the Lord unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit. So they needed to trim the wicks, replenish the oil. And you see, what it is doing, what this illustration is doing, it's pointing forward. It's pointing to Jesus Christ. It's pointing to you and me. It's pointing to the first century church as well. Because Jesus is that greater light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Remember, Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, as he went out and did ministry. And notice what he says of us. We are now the lights of the world. The Holy Spirit is our constant supply to be and do what God has called us to be and do. You go, well, how do you know if a person, or how do I know if I'm filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, easy. Is the fruit of the Spirit being produced in you? If you have the fruit of the Spirit, you know that you're being filled with the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. And there's certain manifestations of love. When you meet Christians, do you get that sense of love from their life? Well, if you do, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you don't, well, they need to be freshly filled with the Holy Spirit. But then love, but also the manifestations of love is joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You see, all those things, those are produced in our lives when we're filled with the Holy Spirit. And there's a third thing. Notice he said that they're full of wisdom. Full of wisdom. It's taking the learning and the experiences of life and applying it in practical daily living. You might say that it is sanctified common sense. It's taking what you're getting from the Word that you've incorporated in your life and applying it to daily living in daily situations. It's the ability to give prudent biblical advice and sound judgment. It's skilled in management of earthly affairs. You see, it's being wise in use of the truth of the Word of God. So the more that you're in the Word of God, that wisdom begins to bubble up in you. That wisdom begins to be there. And what is the, you know, what does it look like, that wisdom? In James 3:17, it says, but the wisdom that is from above, from God, is first pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated or easy to receive, full of mercies and good fruits, and without partiality and without hypocrisy. Wow. Beautiful, wonderful. I think sometimes we're looking for some outward, weird, you know, Holy Spirit shake the ground experience. But you know, it's a lot gentler than that. It's a lot deeper than that. It's a lot more stable than that. That wisdom just simply comes from the Lord Himself. And notice how you get it is from the Lord, but notice you have to search after it. You have to strive for it. Have you ever watched those videos that celebrating too soon? The track runner, and he's wanting to get the crowd going, and all of a sudden somebody passes him up and wins the race. I've seen a number of those. It's kind of funny. But you see, the idea is you're not just because you're a Christian, oh, all of a sudden you're going to have this wisdom. You have to stretch out after it. You've got to be like, you know, going for the goal line. Proverbs chapter 2, the first 7 verses. Notice this. Notice what that man or that woman of God does to gain this wisdom. He says, if you receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. If you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasure, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. So you see, wisdom comes with those who are stretching out. It's like you're stretching out to cross the finish line. You're making an effort. You're making an effort. You're not holding back, but you're in the Word. It's an intense desire, and you're longing for the Word. You're longing for this wisdom. You see, it's really the only way. It's the only way to gain it, through God's Word and God's Holy Spirit. If you don't have anything in there, there's not going to be much wisdom, is there? And then finally, in charge. I like this, in charge. It's really, you don't look at it, it just basically says in charge, but I look at this as a fourth characteristic. It's impressive when you give somebody charge and they take charge. I like it, people that take charge, they just do it. And you find out later, man, they're doing an incredible job because they've taken charge. You know, traffic police, when they have the Honolulu Marathon or the bike-a-thons, I like the cops that are right there and directing traffic and not just standing there. Or maybe a referee, he's right there on the play making the right calls. Or a coach calling out his kids. He knows they could do better. You know, and anyone that is on a job leading. The Bible says, let him who leads with diligence. You're not haphazard if you're given charge. You're not lukewarm or complacent. That's the worst kind of leadership, just being complacent. You're not in charge of that. I think of Moses and Aaron, two different leaders. Remember Moses up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments? And then finally, when he comes off the mountain, there's a golden calf that they're worshiping and dancing. And here's Aaron. He did it. And Moses is angry. He takes that, he rebukes the people, takes that calf, cuts it up. I think he was angry. I think he got really angry. You know, when you see it, maybe you don't see it here, but it's there. He cuts that calf up. He puts it into dust, and he makes the people drink the golden calf in its, you know, flake form, and then you know what happens after that. Then they excrete it, and that's what he thinks about what Aaron did. So he's really adamant about that. And then he turns to Aaron, and Aaron makes a bunch of excuses. A bunch of excuses. Well, they wanted me to do it. And you see, if the people are leading you, if the people are running you, if you're leading from behind, you're really not a leader. And Aaron said, well, they told me that they wanted, you know, you're gone and they don't know where you were, and they wanted something that was visible to worship, so I collected all the gold and I threw it in the fire, and out jumped a golden calf. You know, what a crazy story. But you see, those who lead, lead with diligence. You find that it's so important in our Christian life to make headway in the Word of the Lord and in the church and in the ministry that God's given us, to have a good reputation. Strive for good character, and you'll find that you'll have a good reputation. Get rid of the old baggage. You could do that this morning, right now. Get rid of it and go on in a fresh walk with the Lord. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, if sinful fathers give their children good gifts, how much more will your heavenly Father, a good Father, give you the Holy Spirit if you ask? So ask for the Holy Spirit. And for wisdom, jump into the Word. Get in the Word. If you're not in the Word, you go, oh, I haven't been in the Word all week. Yeah, 7 days without the Word of God does make 1 week, W-E-E-K, but it also makes 1 week, W-E-A-K. You're weak in the things of the Lord. Jump in there. Start a program of reading the Word. And hey, if you've been given charge of some area of ministry, be in charge. Whatever you do for the Lord, do heartily unto the Lord, to the Lord, and not to men. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your Word. And God, we're just so blessed, God, with leadership here at Calvary Chapel. Lord, we thank you for the men and women that are serving. Lord, maybe they're kind of behind the scenes and not everybody sees them, but what an important cog in that machinery of the work of God. Lord, if that stopped working, a lot of things wouldn't happen. And so, Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for those that are on board to serve you. Lord, I do pray that you keep us in your grace, in your mercy. Lord, let us have good character. It shows itself in good reputation. Lord, let us be those that are constantly filled with your Holy Spirit, filled with wisdom, and Lord, in charge of that which you put our hand to. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.